Turn to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4, in your Bibles, please. Ruth chapter 4, and we are beginning a new series in Samuel that begins in Ruth chapter 4. Great crowd tonight. God bless you for your faithfulness. Great crowd considering the folks that are traveling, so thank you for being here. Ruth chapter 4. And I want you to notice, first of all, we'll begin reading in verse 21, then we'll read through verse 1 and 2 of 1 Samuel. So Ruth 4, verse 21, says, "And Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." Father, thank you tonight for your word, the opportunity to be here. Thank you for these faithful people, for so many of our people that are traveling, Lord, and others who are ill. I pray you'll be with them, strengthen them, and help them. Strengthen us now as we open our hearts to your word. In Christ's name, amen. One of the things that you've undoubtedly already picked up just from our scripture reading tonight is the fact that the book of 1 Samuel is essentially a continuation, or at the very least, the next progression from the books of Judges and Ruth. The book of Ruth says, with the name of one of the three, ends with one of the great three characters of 1 and 2 Samuel, and that is the name of David. And of course, as it will become crystal clear in the weeks ahead, none of this is by accident, none of this is by chance. And in so many ways, I have to tell you, I'm flat out excited about going through this book together because it includes so much more light, so much more revelation of what we've already begun to study in Judges and Ruth. And just as it was with the Judges, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are filled with stories that are known, that are told all over the world. They are told in children's books and in sermons and in songs and in movies. People love the stories of Saul and David and of Jonathan and of Samuel. And so often, as with the book of Judges, they don't really realize that these stories all have a context. There is a reason, not just to make a great story, there is a reason why we are told about Jephthah and about Samson and about Gideon and Boaz and Ruth in Judges and Ruth. And there's also a reason why we are told all of the history and all of the stories in these books as well. You see, folks, God has a plan. It is called redemption, or as it's often called, salvation history. And in this plan of God's redemption, God has recorded stories and events in the lives of individuals and the lives of families in order to teach us more about himself, more about ourselves, and more about his wonderful will for our future together. It was A.T. Pearson who first said, "All history is his story." And you know what? All history is his story, but that is especially true when it comes to the history that is recorded in his word. The book of Judges is rightfully called the book of no king. The book of 1 Samuel, therefore, is the book of man's king, and the book of 2 Samuel is the book of God's king. All of this is true, both in history and in the theology, however. There's a vast wealth of spiritual truth in this book that goes way beyond the simple facts of history and kingdoms. And of course, as is so often the case in the Word of God, when the Lord of glory is about to do something dramatic, when God is about to move in this world, when God is about to move in the affairs of man, he does so by directing our attention to a baby. All through the Bible, God uses the announcement of a little baby, oftentimes at the hands of a barren woman, Isaac to Sarah, who was barren, Jacob and Esau to Rebekah, who was barren, John to Elizabeth, who was barren, and Joseph to Rachel, and then here, Samuel, you'll notice, to Hannah. Let's read the verses again, shall we, in chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 2. "He," Elkanah, "had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife, to all her sons," notice plural, and her daughters, notice plural, portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb, and her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. Now, this most significant thing, I think, about the names that are listed here in 1 Samuel, we read them earlier, where it says there was, look at verse 1 again, a certain man of Ramathaim-Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph. What is the most significant thing about the names? It is the fact that they're insignificant. It says this, look at this. It says a certain man. Well, this certain man is from a little town of no special significance. And he's the son of Jehoram. And he's the grandson of Elihu, who's the great-grandson of Tohu. All of these men are of no real significance to any Jewish reader. And as such, they are, quote, certain men. They were, at the critical days of the book of Judges, basically nobodies. These are not heroes like Gideon or Samson or Deborah or Jephthah, but rather these are ordinary people in extraordinary times. A certain man, God tells us, who has an unfortunate domestic problem. First, he has two wives. Not forbidden at this time in the Old Testament, but still not very smart. Jacob had four wives he ended up with. As you can imagine, with Hannah unable to bear children and Peninnah bearing sons and daughters, therefore lots of children, there is a rivalry going on, and mostly from Peninnah's side. Look at verse 5. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. Now, folks, the name Hannah, as you know, means grace. And she is certainly handling her situation here with tremendous grace as best as she possibly can. She knows that since her husband Elkanah has many children with Peninnah, that the problem lay with her and not with him. Peninnah knows this as well, and she uses the situation to show cruelty through her ridicule. You know, you can imagine, can't you? Can you imagine the sense of unfairness that this would give rise to in her own heart? Why should the mean one be so blessed and the gracious one be so barren? Even Elkanah the husband sensed the unfairness. He loved her and gave her a worthy portion. And just as it has always been, note this, life is not fair. The mean and nasty girl gets the blessing, while the sweet and graceful one gets the burden. And you know, what's notable here is to realize that God was always aware of this. Listen to me, folks. 1 Samuel was written by a man named Samuel. But he was not humanly aware of what was going on at this time. He was not humanly aware of all of the unfairness until God was the one who revealed it to him. God knows when life is not fair. And God knows that some of you in this room are going through things that are not fair. And you know, the contrast between this good man, Elkanah, and Peninnah shows how one's theology can affect a person's entire perspective in life. Say, what do you mean, Pastor? Well, for Elkanah, he did not resent or blame Hannah, did he? He didn't resent her, and he didn't blame her for her inability to have children. And it's a very good thing that he didn't. You know why? Because what's it say in verse 5? It says, the Lord had shut up her womb. What's it say in the last line of verse 6? Because the Lord had shut up her womb. It's a good thing he didn't blame her. It's a good thing he understood God correctly, because God was the one who did this. Elkanah knew that God was in control. Peninnah, on the other hand, she was a prosperity theologian. She was a meanie. She goes down in history as a villain. You know why? Because her view of God and life, if you had burdens, then it was your fault. Something must be wrong with you. A lot of girls are named after Hannah. I don't know of any named after Peninnah. And there's a reason for that. Her theology was wrong. You may notice in verse 7 that the time and the place that Peninnah ridiculed Hannah was, look at it, year after year, when Hannah went with her family to the house of God in Shiloh. And can you not hear the hurtful words? It's as if it's an annual Mother's Day. And at that time in particular, God says that she would bring her to scorn. Why are you coming to the house of the Lord, Hannah? Can't you see that God has forsaken you? What in the world do you have to be thankful for? So that Elkanah's theological perspective led to proper conduct. And Peninnah's perspective led to improper conduct. I'm simply saying it matters, ladies and gentlemen, if your view of God in life is right or wrong. It affects what you do, what you say, and how you treat people. Unfortunately, Elkanah was still a man and thus afflicted with the typical insensitivities of the male species. You say, why, Pastor? Well, think about it. Here's Hannah, after all of these year after year after years of abuse. You know, she's understandably crying her eyes out. She's bawling. A, because she cannot have children. And B, because her rival rubs salt deep into the wounds because she can have children and has. So, what does her husband say when he sees her crying? Well, look at verse 8. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why are you crying? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Oh, man, he did not say that. Isn't that just like a thoughtless guy? Isn't that just like a man? Now, Elkanah doesn't mean to be heartless. Obviously, the Bible says he loves his wife, but the Bible always presents its characters in the full light of truth. And frankly, this was not his finest hour. Aren't I better to you than 10 sons? You notice the Bible doesn't record Hannah's answer, does it? Maybe he should have said 2 sons or 1. You know, actually, the Bible does sort of give her answer to him. He says what? He says, Hannah, you don't need to cry. You don't need to be so sorrowful you can't eat. You don't need to weep. You've got me. And I'm better than 10 sons. I'm better than 2 basketball teams worth of boys. Really? She doesn't need to cry. Well, here's what happens next, verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Well, she does have Elkanah, but she's still weeping. I'm sorry, fellas, but believe it or not, we are not the center of the universe. And all the ladies said, amen. Look at verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. You know, it's an amazing thing to me, beloved, when you consider that in the dark, dark days of Judges, the entire fate of the nation and ultimately mankind rested with the prayers of a certain woman who was barren and with the faith of a Moabite widow named Ruth. The entire fate of the nation. Folks, look, nobody is insignificant in the eyes of God. Look at verse 12. And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked or noticed her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved. But her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. Folks, here we go again. Think about this poor woman. Poor Hannah can't catch a break. Now she's totally misunderstood by the preacher who thinks that her praying in anguish is really the result of too much wine. In part because she's praying silently. Eli is the kind of man, the kind of guy who likes to hear prayers publicly and audibly and wants to know what's going on. You know, John Bunyan once wrote, in prayer, it's better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. Eli, of course, is not exactly the most spiritual man in Israel in spite of his position as the high priest. And by the way, can we say that again? Can we say that titles and positions do not make you spiritual and do not make you anointed? You young men in this room who want a title or a position, don't seek after titles and position. They don't add anything to you. It's like the tail on a pig. It doesn't add any more pork. It just looks pretty. God was doing more to Israel through the barren woman than he was through his own high priest. Do you realize that? That high priest was not right with God. Look at verse 9 again. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli, the priest, sat upon a seat. This seems to sound unusual to you. Is something wrong about that? Well, keep reading. He sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. Now, as most of you know, the Old Testament tabernacle, and then later the temple, did not have, in all of its prescribed furniture, any kind of chair or seat for the priest to sit upon. Here, however, Eli set one up, yes, outside the tabernacle by one of the familiar posts used to support it. Eli is therefore portrayed as the passive one in this scene, while it is Hannah, who is the active one. And of course, the one and only action that she can do, in this case, is the one and only action that really matters. And that is, beloved, she can pray. You may notice that her prayer was not some sentimental Chinese fortune cookie make-believe prayer either. Her prayer showed both an understanding and a faith in the God of Israel. Her prayer was true to the word of God. Look at it again, verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. That's the Nazarite vow, of course. You may have noticed the language here. If thou wilt look upon the affliction of thine handmaid. Five times in this text, she calls herself the handmaiden of the Lord. And she asks the Lord to look upon her affliction and remember her. In doing that, those exact words, note this, those exact words, she echoes the exact same language of God's dealings with his people in the book of Exodus. Exodus 3, I have seen the affliction of my people. Deuteronomy 26, the Lord remembered the affliction of his people. And we could go on. In other words, look, Hannah's faith was based on knowledge of what God is like and what God has done. So that when she prayed, again, beloved, she prayed correctly, and it matters your doctrine and your theology whether it is right or wrong. A, Hannah did not say, Allah wills, there's nothing I can do about my situation. This is just the way it is. There's nothing I can do. People have said that. Christians have said that. Fatalistic, that's a wrong theology. B, she did not say, if the Lord is the one who has made me barren, and she fully understood this, then I don't want to serve a God like that. She didn't get bitter at God. Hold your place for a moment. I want you to remember something. Part of God's promise. Turn to Deuteronomy. I want you to remember a part of God's promise that Hannah would have heard and heard read out loud at Shiloh every year since she was a little girl. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I want you to notice verse 13. It says, and he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil and the increase of kine and the flocks of the sheep in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you. Oh, wait a minute. There shall not be a female among you who is barren. That was God's promise to his people in the promised land. Well, guess what? They're in the promised land. She's barren, and she's not alone. Pastor, what happened? I can tell you what happened. Verse 12 is what happened. Same text. Wherefore it shall come to pass, here it is, if ye hearken to do these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto the fathers, and he will love thee, etc., etc., and not one female will be barren. Now I ask you a question. He says, if you'll hearken and keep the judgments, Is that what was happening in Hannah's day? Oh, no, folks. The exact opposite of that. They actually took the idols of Canaan and joined them with Jehovah. Look at verse 25. Same chapter in Deuteronomy. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. He said, take the idols, get them out of Canaan. Is that what happened? No. They were actually bringing the idols into the worship of Jehovah himself, so that Hannah knew that her troubles, her barrenness, was a representation of Israel's troubles and disobedience to God. And she does what the nation should have done. She cries out and says, remember me in my affliction. Powerful is her faith. Let me just say this. Because whatever you do, beloved, don't think that Hannah was bargaining with God. This is not the spirit or the nature of that prayer. The truth of the matter is, it might have just as well been easier for her to go on in barrenness than to bear a child, nurse it, and give it away after 2 years. It could much have been easier to go on in that regard. This is the spirit and prayer of absolute faith. And you know, only because the Holy Spirit allows it are you and I tonight even given the privilege to hear what only Hannah and the Lord knew on that day, the words of her prayer. A woman's tears, a private prayer, an anguished heart, and only God knows exactly what Hannah feels. She was barren and fruitless. She was burdened and fretful. She was bitter and frustrated, but ultimately, she was believing and faithful. Back in our text again in 1 Samuel, turn there, would you please, in chapter 1. Notice what happens next in the story in verse 14. It says, and Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. Again, can I say it? Eli, the spiritual leader of Israel, he just didn't have a lot of spiritual discernment, did he? He jumped to conclusions, and I'm willing to wager, well, not wager, I'm willing to bet, not bet. I'm willing to guess, okay, that had this been Peninnah pouring out her soul, silently and moving her lips, Eli would have thought it was just great. It's the childless one who was suspect in the carnal mind. I love Hannah's answer. Look at verse 16. Actually, verse 15, and Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've poured out my soul. She hasn't poured out wine. She poured out her soul before the Lord. Now watch this, verse 16. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. I love what she says there. She says, whatever you do, sir, Mr. High Priest, do not associate me with the children of Belial. Count me out, she says, as a handmaiden of Belial of the world to be mistaken for a worldly woman. And you know what's ironic about that? What's ironic about it, don't count me as a child of Belial, is what it says in chapter 2 and verse 12. Look at it. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Theirs your irony. You see, Eli was a priest and a father so lacking in spiritual courage and discernment that he saw drunkenness where it was not. He didn't see wickedness where it was. You know, the text says that Hophni and Phinehas were sons of Belial because what's it say there in chapter 2? They knew not the Lord. Guess what? Hannah knew the Lord. She prayed like a woman who knew the Lord. Verse 18, chapter 1. She said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Can I ask you a question? Why was Hannah's countenance suddenly changed and her sadness gone? Because all of a sudden she's walking home now with a baby in her arms? No. Because now she's vindicated in front of the eyes of Peninnah and all the others and the scornful remarks that were made throughout all those years. Now, suddenly, just like that, she's vindicated? Not at all. Because now the truth is known and all the ridicule and the whispers are going to stop? None of that happened at this moment. Her countenance changed. All that did happen at that moment was that she cast her cares upon the Lord. She prayed. She said, Lord, here's how I really feel about this. in bitterness of soul, she wept. And you know what? God wants us to be honest like that. It wasn't fair. Life isn't fair. And she poured it out to God. Will she receive a child from the Lord? All Eli does basically is pray that she will. Eli answered, verse 17, Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. Hey, this is no Benny Hinn. Well, actually, he kind of was a Benny Hinn, wasn't he? But this is no prophet. He doesn't know that this is going to happen. Well, all that Hannah had at this point was the blessing and the knowledge, her knowledge, of what God is like. Verse 19, they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Isn't that powerful? I love that line. Now, please hear this. There are two other occasions in the scripture where it says that God remembered someone. Genesis 18:1, God remembered Noah. Genesis 19:29, God remembered Abraham. In both of those cases, if you'll look them up, you will find that God remembered them because in spite of their circumstances, they believed and trusted in God. So that, you know, this year, Hannah traveling back home from Shiloh to Ramah, it was a different journey, wasn't it? She cast her cares upon God. And this year, she had a peace and an assurance in her heart she never had before. Maybe you're here tonight, and I want you to hear this very, very important as we close. Maybe you're here and you're mistakenly thinking that the lessons of Hannah and Elkanah are that if you pray hard enough, if you weep loud enough, if you wait long enough, or if you want it bad enough, God will always come through and reverse your situation. If that is what you derive from this story, then I would have to tell you, beloved, tonight that you are mistaken. If, however, you take from this first chapter of Samuel, which is really the introduction of a very powerful book, if you take that there were many women like Hannah in the land of Israel who were childless and sorrowful because the whole nation was in disobedience. If you take from this that there were many women who were misunderstood and unfairly treated, and that there were many women who even prayed earnestly for deliverance but did not have it answered in the way that Hannah did. If you take that, but you also realize that God placed this story in His Word to show us that He knows about the unfairness, that He knows about the barrenness, and that He cares. If you take from the story that He put the story in here to show us that He is in control, no matter what the circumstances, to show us that He is working in the midst of dire circumstances to fulfill all His Word, and to show us, as we learned in the book of Judges and Ruth, that He always hears the cries of the humble. Always. If that's what you take, then you will understand the significance of the beginning of this book and the significance of the name that Hannah gave to her little boy. Look at verse 20. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about, after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. The Hebrew word se'al means asked. The Hebrew word sama means heard. Everybody knows the Hebrew word El, Samuel, El, or Elohim is a name for God. Samuel means asked, heard of God. And sure enough, God had been listening all along, both to Hannah's cries and all the prayers of those in Israel who had cried in their affliction. Hannah wanted a child. Israel needed a leader. God was about to send both in the person of a little child. I tell you, I feel sorry. I heard one of the reporters on the news the other day say that President Obama is like a god. Well, not to me, he's not. And hopefully not to you. Hopefully not to most Americans, but I'm afraid to many Americans he is. He is their savior for this country and for many even in the world. I have news for you. God doesn't need to reach down and find someone who is cool, suave, popular, powerful, to save a nation, to save a world. He looks down to an insignificant family, finds a woman who is barren, who has been scorned her whole life, and he takes a baby, exactly as he did in Bethlehem, in the most unusual of places. And it's a reminder to all of us, beloved, tonight, that we're not like the world. We don't look to what the world looks to for the answers and for the salvation of this world or for the salvation of souls. We look to God and to his faithfulness and to his word. And he has assured us through every single story that we have read in Judges and Ruth and Samuel that he is on his throne, that he is in control, and that he cares. He is concerned about the situation that you are in. And you know what we say to that? We say it's a reminder that you can trust a God like this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, that you've shown us in the example of this dear woman, Hannah, that you care, that you know about unfairness, and that you always hear the cries of your people, always. And whether we have our situation turned and the barrenness is turned to fruitfulness instantly or a year from now or 5 years from now, thank you for reminding us that you always care and you always hear. And Father, that ultimately you are raising up a Samuel to lead your people and your nation. And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately have raised up our Samuel, our leader, the captain of our host. Help us to put our faith in you and in him and in the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.